The book of Ruth, where we've been for some few weeks now, begins with some unwise for certain and some bad and sinful decisions in the family of Naomi and Elimelech and their sons. Decisions that lead to tragedy and death and loss that eventually brought a broken and repentant woman back to the Lord, Naomi, and turned a Moabite woman away from idols to Jehovah, Ruth. The first chapter of Ruth focuses primarily on that, remember that word from the Hebrew, the shub, the repentance of Naomi and Ruth, the turning from the direction they were going to God. And we spent a fair amount of time on that issue, specifically on the conditions of a repentant heart and the evidence of a truly repentant heart in the life of the individual. No one is truly repentant that doesn't reflect repentance in their life. Now, repentance before the Lord is, of course, a good thing. When we come before God and we ask Him to forgive us, we're seeking forgiveness, correct? And we want to acknowledge without reservation, without withholding anything, our sins before Him. But left without some resolution, without that actual forgiveness, it can turn into a disaster of its own. That very broken and contrite heart of which David speaks about in Psalm 51 that the Lord adores cannot be left in that condition of brokenness and contrition. And what every truly repentant heart desires most is to be forgiven, is to have that sense of forgiveness, without which it can simply sink down into a deeper despair. Now, forgiveness between men, between us, between other human beings, can manifest in a multitude of ways. I can offend you and seek to have forgiveness with you over the things that I've done and ask for that forgiveness. But sometimes we're able to clear up the issue, but not the relationship. Sometimes we break down trust that simply cannot be regained. And so sometimes we can make it so that we're not glaring at each other anymore, that the aspect of the offense is taken care of, but we'll never have whatever it was to whatever degree we had prior to that. Sometimes we're simply left with a damaged and cautious relationship. We enter back into relationship with someone else. And in the midst of that damaged and cautious relationship, we hope that time might heal the problems between us, and sometimes in the process we might feel like we're making payments on a debt, but in some ways that's what you're doing. But on rare occasions, a better relationship than we had before develops. In fact, more than likely, if there was an offense in the first place, there was need for a better relationship to begin with. And I can tell you when something better comes out than what we had before, that'll be cherished every day of your life afterwards. When you lose or damage something with another human being that you fear you cannot get back or repair, to have that made better is a blessing beyond your greatest hope. That's the 180th, by the way, tactical air doing maneuvers this weekend. We are not under attack. Do not go under your seats to protect you from nuclear damage here. Let me tell you something that can never happen. Repentance can never be demanded. The forgiveness that we need, or the repentance can never be made to demand forgiveness. We can only desire it. It actually has to be granted by the offending party. No matter how much we want to be forgiven, we'll never make anyone ever forgive us. We can never say to someone, listen, I asked, and you're obligated to forgive me, and so do it. They either will or they won't. Our role when we're seeking forgiveness from someone else, regardless of who that is to seek. It is not to secure. That's out of our hands. And while we can and should seek it, and while we can and should do what might be required to repair it, the wounds will certainly remain until forgiveness is granted. As we entered chapter 2 of the book of Ruth, Naomi was frozen in her grief and not moving. She was repentant. She had acknowledged before God and before the people that she was under the heavy hand of the Lord, that the Lord was unhappy with the decisions that they had made, and therefore she lost a husband, she lost her sons, she lost just about everything that she could lose. She's going to continue in that downward way, or at least at the point where she's at, until this issue of forgiveness is rightly addressed. And what happens with God is there's no voice that comes out of heaven. I can offend you, and I can go down and say, Andrew, I'm really sorry for what I did, and Andrew can tell me to take a long walk off a short pier, or he can say, I forgive you, brother, and then we're good. And there's something that happens there, right? When we ask God for forgiveness, no voice comes from heaven saying, don't worry about it, I got your back, I forgive you. Nothing like that happens. And so we kind of sit wondering where we're at. But while Naomi is kind of frozen in this place right now, not moving forward, not doing anything, sort of as we discussed last week, feeling that whatever happens in her life is what she's got coming for the things that she did, Ruth is not going to do that. Ruth, by an act of faith, will begin what Naomi so desperately needed. She's going to be the impetus for forgiveness to come from God to Naomi. The instrument God will use to supply the means of his blessing, the means by which God communicates his forgiveness to us. Let's go to Ruth chapter 2. This is called, by the way, his kindness, his blessing, his hesed. You wonder what that word is? It's a Hebrew word. We'll get to that as we go. Let's go to Ruth chapter 2. Let's read verses 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 23. And Boaz said unto her at mealtime, come hither and eat of the bread and dip your morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers. And he, Boaz, reached her parched corn, and she did eat and was sufficed and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean, even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had and had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had received after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where have you gleaned today? Where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of you. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said of her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who hath left off his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabitess said, he said also unto me, you shall keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maidens and that they meet you not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to clean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now, you recall, at the beginning of chapter 2, Ruth said, as they sat there, to Naomi. Now, Naomi does, as we're going to find out later, still own. When she left Bethlehem, she didn't give up rights to what she owned in property when she left, but her fields have not been sowed. There is no harvest to glean from. She doesn't have her own place to go to get that. And so they are sitting there virtually with no, or literally with no food. And so Ruth says, let me go out, Naomi. She asks for permission. And let me see if someone will show favor to me to allow me to glean, to pick up what's left over from the reapers and to bring that home, and we'll have that for food. And Naomi goes off trusting really the Lord to look for a field she can glean in. And it turns out that she ends up in the field of a man named Boaz, a near kinsman, what we'll find out to be the kinsman redeemer. And Boaz sees her, finds out who she is. He has a hunch. Rumor of Ruth has already spread that she has been trusting in the Lord God of Israel and been safe under his wings. Her testimony is upright and righteous, and Boaz is a godly man. And he makes, all the way through 13, he allows her for the first half of the day to work his fields to glean from, and commands his reapers, don't talk bad about her and don't abuse her in any way. And that's where we ended up in verse 13, chapter 2. Now, it would have been far more than Ruth could ever have imagined, even just to find enough favor to glean for a part of a day, had she basically gotten away with it, so to speak. In other words, no one would have told her to leave for a part of a day. She would have come home with food, and that would have been a good thing. But what really happened is remarkable. What follows in verse 13 is even much, much more than what we read in the earlier verses. In 14, in essence, lunchtime came. And when lunch came, Boaz offered Ruth an honored seat with himself among the reapers. Unheard of. She would have been allowed to have lunch with them, sitting separate with the young maidens off on their own. But he said, come sit with me. And he gave of himself to her roasted corn of grain to eat. It's a common but loved kind of follow-up food snack, an energy thing that the Israelites loved. In verse 15, Boaz directly commanded his reapers to extend Ruth's privileges for gleaning way beyond the normal boundaries, to those exclusive to the owners of the field itself, to be actually working the fields next to, in the rows, with the reapers. And then he said, don't verbally insult her, taunt her in the process, whatever you do. Because that's what human beings do, right? When someone else seems to rise to some place that's seemingly not earned, what are we saying? Who are they? I come here every day. I work my tail off. We do all this. None of this was shown to us. This is that Moabite woman, and look what he's doing for her. What's going on? What's going on between? You can hear all the little murmurings happening, and they really want to say some stuff to her, but he's already said, don't do it. You want to work for me? Don't do it. Verse 16, he ups the game even more by commanding the reapers to not just let her glean and not just let her glean between the rows with the reapers, but he says, I want you to intentionally drop handfuls on purpose for her. Can you imagine how they're feeling now? We're supposed to actually work for her now? We're supposed to do a little bit extra, and as we get that, we're supposed to dump that right there for her to pick up. And he says, do it without any harsh or corrupt or condemning words. Now, he's twice said to them, don't say bad things to her. Don't talk ill of her. Now, imagine, if you're Ruth, how simultaneously blessed and uneasy she was. She came to really blend into the background and to hope to be allowed to glean. She really wanted to kind of be invisible. She just wanted to come and start gleaning and have somebody not say anything to her, just let her do it, or say, well, go ahead, you're here, go ahead and glean, and not give her any stuff. That's all she wanted. And now she's the focus of every eye and every hushed comment, the very thing she didn't come for. So while she's blessed out of her socks, if they wore socks, if she wore socks, she was blessed out of her socks. Yet at the same time, she has to be really uneasy about this favored position. In verse 17, at day's end, she had gleaned and beat out an ephah, it says, of barley grain, which is about a 30-pound basket of grain, plus, in verse 18, what amounts to a doggy bag. When she left lunch, she was sufficed, and then they gave her basically a doggy bag to take home to Naomi. And that's what she did. In verse 19, Naomi had no doubt been at home in the midst of everything else worrying about Ruth. She knew that when a Moabite woman goes out into the fields to work, that while she has a legal right to do so, that it's far more likely that they're not going to extend that right to her, and that she may be abused, certainly verbally or otherwise. She has no idea how the day is going. She's waiting to find out. It's like being at home waiting for somebody to come back from a long work interview when you haven't had work for ages and you're wondering whether they got the job, and you're worried they didn't interview well and so forth, and then they come home and you've been waiting all day to hear what's going on. But now, when she came home, it went from all that worry and wonder about what had happened to her to where and how and who. And Boaz was his name-o. Are you old enough to know that term? Not bingo, but Boaz. In verses 20 to 22, the testimony of Ruth brings back hope to Naomi. I mean, you can hear the burden begin to lift in her words. Listen to her. Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not left off his kindness to the living and the dead." You can hear the burden begin to lift in her words. Blessed. There's a word she hasn't uttered in quite some time. Blessed comes from her lips instead of cursed. Up until this point, everything has been dying and loss. But blessed comes from her lips for the first time in quite a long time. God's providence brought them Boaz. Now, it would have been good just to have been Boaz, because Boaz was known as a man of the Lord. But it's not just Boaz, a man of the Lord, but it's Boaz who is showing kindness to the living and the dead. And he is their near kin and next kinsman, or the kinsman redeemer, which we're going to look at closer in chapter 3. Not today, but there are incredible implications to the fact that Boaz is not just a relative, but in essence, not the next in line, but the next to the next in line to relieve Naomi and Ruth of the disaster they're in. A hint here by buying their lands as a part of the family to keep them in the family, and then by marrying Ruth to take her as wife. And Naomi begins to engage as the cloud begins to lift. She is feeling the freedom of forgiveness. God's forgiveness. I can tell you from my own testimony that the day of my redemption, to go from feeling as though, or believing really, that I had crossed a line which God would not forgive me, to realizing from his word that he would indeed forgive me, was the most lifting and free thing I have ever felt. Now, that just left me with all kinds of damaged relationships to follow up with, of which I had no right for forgiveness from. But I had God's forgiveness. not fully felt, but certainly cautiously felt. And it's a freedom. Boaz is the means, and Ruth is the instrument that God is using to express forgiveness to Naomi. No voice comes from heaven, but by God pouring out his blessing. We have a tendency in our society to, if this scenario were playing out right now, we would, first of all, the average person in this planet, the average person sitting in church right now, would not look at what's going on in their life as God having anything to do with that. They would simply call it bad luck. They would say, no, I'm okay. It's all these people that are coming against me. We'd find somebody to blame that wouldn't be ourselves. And if things turned around, we'd pat ourselves on the back and say, see, everybody tries to put me down, but I can lift myself back up. But in the day, as it should be today, they saw God's hand in this. And when blessing began to come, they didn't look and say, geez, I must have done something right here. Or look, we've made it through. We made that long journey and now we're going to prosper. We're doing things the correct way. They would have looked and said, God, thank you for forgiving me. That's what they felt from that. When God gave his blessing, he was saying to them, through other people, not through a voice from heaven, I forgive you. The actions of people, both good and bad, are not disconnected from God. We talked about this in Sunday school to some degree. Good or bad? Who sits on the throne? Who is sovereign? You need to settle in your hearts for certain that God sits on the throne and he is sovereign over everything. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without him, and he has the hairs on your head numbered. Granted, that's easier for some than others. The things that happen in our lives, the providences that we face, they manifest what God is doing, and he is the source. Now, we can and do misinterpret his intent. That's what happened with Job. All these things happened to Job, and Job looked and said, well, that God is involved, I can't deny. But I don't know of anything I did that would cause this to happen. And his friend said, well, you did something, and you're just not coming clean. So we can misinterpret what God is doing, but we cannot remove God from the equation. It is him without mistake, with all certainty. In verse 20, Naomi notes that Boaz is blessed of God. But at the same time, it is God through Boaz that shows kindness to Naomi and Ruth. He has not left off his kindness to the living and the dead. Naomi recognizes the hand of God in Boaz. Kindness is that word hesed that's in your notes right there. It is used almost exclusively of the kindness of God, and when it's not used exclusively of the kindness of God, God is the source of the kindness. It's an expression of God's covenant, love, and goodness, and blessing, and even chastenment towards those who are in the covenant family. It's a funny thing because you'll find the word, if you don't do a thorough enough searching, you'll find the word hesed translated kindness and blessing and other, there's other ways that it's translated into the English. And if you leave it there, but you can also go and find out where God is bringing something hard down on somebody. And it's the same word hesed. It's meant to talk about the fact that this is what God is doing. And even that chastenment is a kindness. When God chastens us, that's a kindness. Because he doesn't want us to continue in the same direction, doing the same things that we're doing, because he wants something better for us. And he wants to bring something better into and out of our lives than what we presently have. That is a kindness. Letting you go without discipline is unkind. When you do not discipline your children, when there is no discipline in your life, when you allow others around you to treat you any way they want or other people that way, that is not a kindness. Kindness is to intercede in the right way to try and bring something good out of what is bad. It's an expression of God's covenant love, his goodness, his blessing, and even his chastenment towards those who are in the covenant family. It is settled in the pledge that God himself made to the children of Israel, saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. When he bound himself to them in covenant relationship, this was the expression of that. And its strength lies in the fact that God is its only source. God doesn't say, listen, I will be your God and you'll be my people as long as you do everything I command you to do, as long as you don't slip up, as long as you don't swerve to the left or to the right. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people, and the strength of that commitment lies in my word, and I keep my word. You won't keep your word, but I will keep my word. The entire history of Israel is a cotton picking roller coaster ride up to the top, a repentant people turning back to their land, coming back to worship God, getting to the peak up here someplace and falling right off their own little thrones when they get there, falling right back into the depths again, and God bringing chastisement on them. Because why? Because he's their God and they're his people, and he's going to extend kindness. So he brings the Assyrians down, or he brings the Amalekites down, or he brings the Philistines down, and they beat up on them for a while until they repent and turn back again. The history of man is we don't keep our word. We fail all the time. God says, I'll do this. He does that. That you can count on 100%. Man has no responsibility for its fulfillment. God binds himself to it by his unchanging word and the certainty of that word. And yet, so you don't feel too free, let's not worry about it. God's going to take care of everything anyway. Doesn't matter how we fall. We are responsible for how we respond to it. And there is a consequence for that response, a blessing or a curse. While we can't break his covenant because it's his to keep, he made it, he keeps it, we can solicit his blessing or his chastenment by the things that we do. And there is no greater hesed than to know God's forgiveness when we violate that relationship. That is the freedom of a burden lifted that was crushing us without equal. Let me tell you something. If that's the only thing God ever did for us in this life, then that's enough and we're full. On that day, in that bedroom, had the only one that forgave me was God himself, and everybody else stuffed me in a bag and threw me in the river, I'd have had that coming. But I'd have woken up from that river fall in glory. If that's the only thing God ever did, let me tell you what, that's not an only thing, that's everything. We got nothing else coming. Everything else is a blessing. Everything else. Go to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 6. Listen, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture, my tears, is turned into the drought of summer. I dried up. I acknowledged my sin unto you, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. You see the effect of unforgiveness in verses 3 through 4? When I kept silence, my bones waxed old. Sometimes I get up in the morning, and sometimes it's because I was doing work, but not that often anymore. I get up in the morning and my whole body hurts. My legs hurt, my back hurts, my arms hurt, and I wonder what I did. If I've been painting, I was on a ladder, I know what I did. I'm old, it hurts. But when I get up that way, I know that I'm letting all of the stresses and strains, I'm trying to carry all the burdens myself, and I'm feeling the weight of that. Let me tell you, unforgiveness is a much heavier weight than that. If you've been under it, it will break you down. My bones, in fact, it talks in the Bible about bitterness rotting the bones. I kept silence. My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, he felt the heavy hand of the Lord upon him. He says, I don't even have any tears anymore. It's like a drought. I'm dry. And then in verse 5, what did he do? Then I acknowledge my sin unto you, and my iniquity have I not hid. I've laid it all out. He already knows it anyway. You're not keeping anything from him. Nothing. When you unload to the Lord, unload it all. To keep back anything is just plain foolishness because he knows. When Ryan was little, if he was lying to me, his eyes were like they were disconnected and they were just flying everywhere. And his head was down and he'd be turning here and there. And I knew he was lying from the second he started. As he got older, he got better. He was a little bit harder to detect. He honed his craft. But the Lord always knows when you're lying. Doesn't matter how good you are at it. So I acknowledged all that, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. And in verse 6, he says, then after that, even though surely the floods of great waters shall come, shall not come unto you. In other words, no longer will you be swept away by all the things bearing down on you. Go to Matthew chapter 11. Verses 28 through 30. Very familiar verses to probably most everybody here, but it says, come unto me. These are the words of Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. This rest of which Jesus talks about, that's the rest we have in Christ. That's the eternal Sabbath of our salvation. That's the forgiveness we find from Calvary, from him paying the price, from him taking our sins. We don't celebrate the Sunday Sabbath here. Why? We don't celebrate it because every single day we're in Sabbath with the Lord. We're in it. That's what the Sabbath spoke of, the rest from our labors. In the Old Testament, of trying to keep the law and please the Lord, in the New Testament, our rest is in the labor that Christ finished for us. It doesn't mean that we're free to do whatever we want to on the Lord's Day. We should always be setting aside sufficient time always, and especially on this day, to honor the Lord. But we're not under that Sabbath. That's the Sabbath of our salvation. That's the covenant rest that Naomi and Ruth could only hope for, looking forward to the future that we have. That's the chesed fulfilled in Jesus, that we are showered in abundantly. Undeserved, unexpected, and greater than our hope could ever have been. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That's the kindness, that's the chesed of God. Ruth, the book of Ruth, illustrates this great chesed, this covenantal love in the lives of the very ones from which it's going to come. Remember that Ruth and Boaz are in the genealogy of Jesus. That's really why Ruth, I think, is in Scripture to begin with. I think that's why it exists. It's the shadow that's displayed in the lives of two widows and their redeemer kin. Notice, go back to Ruth chapter 2, verse 21. 21 says, "And Ruth the Moabitess, and Ruth the Moabitess said, 'He said unto me also, you shall keep fast by my young men until they have ended all of my harvest.'" We see a picture of the Redeemer's field, which in the book is Boaz, but which for us is the field, is the harvest of this world that we're sent out to bring the gospel to. The fields we are to glean from with the gospel until the harvest ends, until the resurrection comes. Verse 22, "Not in any other field." We're not to work in any field but that to which the Lord sends us. "We keep fast in his field unto the end. And he will shower blessings upon us in Christ forever." That she continued through the barley and then through the wheat harvest until the end of the harvest. We labor in that sense. We glean by taking the gospel out into this world. And we continue to glean in the fields that God sends us to. Matthew 28 says, as you go, take with you the gospel, because that's the field. Ruth is, among other things, a shadow of our kinsman redeemer, the one who comes to redeem us from all of our loss and all of our tragedy that sin has brought into our lives. It's a picture of the gospel and the one in whom we have chesed. We find in Ruth sin and repentance and forgiveness and redemption and blessing to the end. It's all here. This is a gospel message here, wrapped up in Ruth, by the very people that are going to be a part of the genealogy of the gospel redeemer, of the true redeemer. As well as we go through Ruth, we get to see God's providence and his loyalty and his covenant word, and a hope that's put into their hearts for the future that includes us but is greater than any of us. In this time and age where everybody is wanting to know, where everyone wants to say for you, God's got a wonderful plan for your life and everything becomes about you. God has a wonderful plan. It's his plan. Whatever part of that we have is a blessing to be a part of. But this world and this work of God's is not about us. The very fact that we get to be involved in it at all is a blessing. To be in his army in any way, shape, or form is a blessing. Doesn't matter what rank you think you might want to hold. We're all in the same army under the same head. Amen? So as we go through this, let's not just, I mean, you'd be surprised when I start working on a book, I do look for some, if I don't have sufficient commentaries, I look for commentaries. I always do all of my own study before I look at the commentaries, but I'll bet you that five out of every 10, and I'm being generous and kind. The books on Ruth were all about Ruth. They were all about this great woman did these great things and how faith can compel you into greater things. It was all about, it became just a human book with no divine stamp on it at all. It was the saddest thing I've ever seen. But God put it here to reveal himself to us. There are no great men and no great women. There's a great God who uses us in great ways that have nothing to do with who we are. Has everything to do with who he is. There are no heroes of the Bible. There's one hero. God himself sitting on his throne. Period. Amen? Amen. Let's bow with prayer and